All right. Well, hello and thank you for having us. My name is Dan Charland. This is my wife, Jennifer. Our sons, Joseph, Jeremy, and Ethan. We're with Faith Foundations Ministry. And Faith Foundations Ministry is a non-soliciting ministry. We've not asked anybody for support. We live by faith. In September, God called us to start this ministry. And unlike many missionaries who go out on deputation, we just stepped out on faith, and God has provided for us ever since. The pastor was talking about faith, and I'm going to hit on that tonight a little bit later on. But faith is simply doing what God tells you to do.
Amen.
And there are a lot of things that Christians aren't doing that are just general principles that Christians are supposed to be doing. We'll hit on some of that tonight as well. But our ministry consists of several components. The first is called Faith of Our Founding Fathers, and that's what we're doing for you tonight. We'll talk about America's Christian Foundations. The second is called Faith Soul Winning. We are missionaries with Amazing Grace Mission. And yesterday I was working a fair for Amazing Grace Mission. I had the privilege of leading five people to Christ yesterday, and all the missionaries working together yesterday led 45 people to Christ.
Amen.
They had 32 saved Friday, and I don't know what the numbers were today. But that's faith soul winning. Another component is called faith stewardship. Pastor, I wish I had the opportunity to preach that message here tonight. But we're teaching 21st century Christians to live like first century stewards. I will touch on it briefly tonight, but that's not the main message. And our final component is called the Faith Building Series, and other messages that God has laid on my heart, such things as living by grace instead of by living under the law. Many Christians live under the law and don't know it. So that's our ministry in a nutshell. And basically, we're trying to reach every church in America that will let us in with this message. Because America is in great danger. We are under God's hand of judgment, and I'll touch on that in a little bit. But from its beginning, America was a Christian nation. And there are many people today who dispute that fact, but the record of history is clear, and it's a record we'll look at together today. And I believe that we can see a third great awakening in America. I believe that is possible. If you read the book of Judges, it happened seven times. We're only on round three. I think it's possible. Or we wouldn't be here tonight to share this with you.
Amen.
And that's why the Lord called us to start Faith Foundations Ministry. Our enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion, roameth about this country and the world, seeking whom he may devour. And he's been hard at it to destroy America because of our rich Christian heritage. We want to help you understand the Christian heritage we have, as well as the battle that's raging in our nation today, and help you to engage in the spiritual warfare so you can be effective soldiers for Christ. Tonight we're going to focus on three main concepts: America's Christian foundations, the danger America is in today, and how to see revival in 21st century America. Let's pray, please. Gracious Lord God and Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne of grace, we ask you to forgive us our sins and fill us with thy Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your love, mercy, and your grace. Thank you for Brother Harris and this church. Thank you for their missions emphasis this month. We just pray that you'll bless this church and bless this missions conference time and bless this service tonight, Lord. Help me to be empty of self, that the Holy Spirit will speak through me. And I pray, Father, that you'd help these here who are listening, Lord, to be yielded to Christ and his Holy Spirit, that the Spirit might move in their hearts and work that work that you have for them tonight. We'll give you all the glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look first at America's Christian foundations. We'll look at colonial America. Now, the colonists who settled the East Coast came from England, so we're going to look briefly at our English heritage. Most of the Protestant Christians who came to America were greatly influenced by a man named John Calvin. Now, as an independent Baptist, we may not agree with everything Calvin taught, but he did something very valuable. He took Christian theology and doctrine and systematized it in a way that was easy to understand and explain, and organized it very nicely. And the Protestants who came to America were very much influenced by John Calvin. Some of the concepts that they accepted from Calvin that influenced the thinking and culture in early America included these: the total depravity of human nature. Man is by nature sinful and unable to please God apart from Jesus Christ. Second, the priesthood of all believers. No intermediaries are needed. Remember, Protestants broke out from the Catholic Church. They had priests and popes and everything. Now, I'm sure you know this, but I just want to emphasize that Baptists have never been Protestants. Baptists are not Protestants.
Amen.
Baptists were never part of the Catholic Church. In fact, I believe you can trace Baptist history back to Christ. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, so it must still be here. And there was no break in the line. But the Protestants did get a lot closer to the truth. And we thank God for that. But they believed in the priesthood of all believers. Also an emphasis on biblical law. Also covenant theology. God's covenant with man being twofold, a covenant of law and a covenant of grace. Limited government. While governments are ordained of God, they are also limited by God. Our government today doesn't know that, but it's true. Local church government. Calvinists embraced either the congregational or Presbyterian form of church government, and mostly the congregational form. So in this list of beliefs that they had when they came to this continent, we see that there was an emphasis on biblical law. That's important, not just because of Calvin's teachings, but because the English common law was based largely on the Bible itself. Now, just a quick mini history lesson. The English common law, unlike us, we have a constitution, pretty much one main document. The English common law was developed over hundreds and hundreds of years. It started in the early days of England when people in villages would come to a priest with a dispute, and the priest would settle the dispute with the Bible. Now, it's too bad the priest got away from the Bible, but they would settle the disputes with the Bible. Those were written down, those decisions. They became precedent. And over many, many centuries, that precedent became part of the English common law. There were also some documents important to English history, like the Magna Carta of 1215, limiting the monarch's rights and giving the people some more rights, and the English Bill of Rights in 1689. All this together comprises the English common law. Now, that's important for a third reason, and that is there was a man named William Blackstone, who wrote a set of commentaries on the English common law. During colonial times, Blackstone's commentaries were found in every lawyer's library. And back in those days, lawyers weren't like lawyers today. I see all kinds of signs out here in Florida. I guess you guys have some kind of a thing with signs out here. I don't like most of the signs I do see, but there's a lot of lawyers. The lawyers back then weren't like the lawyers today, okay? I'll just say that. And in fact, Blackstone was so respected that if you could quote Blackstone in a court case on your side, pretty much it carried the day. Why is this important? Because Blackstone was a devout Christian. And all through his commentaries, he talked about how the laws are divine in nature. Natural law and divine law, God's revealed law in the Holy Book, the Word of God. So our founding fathers embraced these thoughts and these philosophies, and they embraced Blackstone and his set of commentaries. So that's our English heritage. Another thing I want to look at is charters. Now, when somebody left England as a group to go to the American continent, they had to get the king's permission. They got that through a charter. A charter was the king's permission to a company, typically a business venture, to go to the continent. Now, there are two primary motives for going to the continent, and when I taught history, I used two simple words, God and gold. You can remember that, right? God and gold. Most of them were profit-seeking ventures, like the London Company and the Virginia Company. But the interesting thing about this is that even those who were going in a profit motive still had missions on their heart. Here is an example of a charter from the London Company. They settled Jamestown in 1607. Here's what their charter said. By the providence of Almighty God, to the glory of His divine majesty, in propagating the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. Now imagine if IBM or GE had a charter like that, huh? I worked for GE. Trust me, nowhere near that. There were many other charters with similar language for all the colonies. And the interesting thing is, again, even when they were set up for profit-making ventures, they had missions in mind. Third thing we'll look at is the government. Colonial constitutions all reflected the beliefs, the Christian beliefs of the founders. In fact, to hold office, you had to take an oath of office. Listen to this oath of office from the colony of the state of Delaware. I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ His only Son and in the Holy Ghost, one God blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration.
Amen.
Imagine if our politicians today had to take an oath of office like that. I think 99% of the politicians would have to walk away from their jobs, and that would just break my heart. We read of similar statements in the other colonies, all of which acknowledge that God had a hand in their founding. Now we'll look briefly at education. The colonial curriculum consisted of several textbooks. Can anybody guess what the primary textbook in colonial America was? Amen, that's right. And by the way, it was used in schools all the way up to the early 1960s.
Amen.
You know what it means when a Baptist preacher takes his watch off and puts it on the pulpit? Absolutely nothing. That's right. Now, besides the Bible as a curriculum, they had a thing called the New England Primer. And the New England Primer was a primary textbook in colonial times. And listen to some of the things that were in the New England Primer. Now keep in mind, this is public school curriculum. The names of the Old and New Testament books of the Bible. The Lord's Prayer. An alphabet of lessons for youth. And they used Bible verses to teach the alphabet. The Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and John Cotton's Spiritual Milk for American Babes. Now, we're going to show you in just a moment a little skit of an 18th century classroom. And you're going to watch the teacher and her students recite part of the New England Primer. Now, you'll notice the kids are of various ages. And this is so for two reasons. Number one, back in colonial times, kids went to school and they were farmers typically, and they went to school at different times. And you had one room schoolhouses. So that's the reason for the various ages. The second reason is because they're my kids. I'm going to take this mic off that I'm recording with. So hopefully we can record what's going on down here.
Okay, class, let's begin with the first five letters of the alphabet using our primers. A.
A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother.
B.
Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith.
C.
Come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest.
D.
Do not the abominable thing which I hate, saith the Lord.
E.
Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Hey, are we finished with school yet?
What did you say, you little urchin? For that, I believe we shall do the letter F from our primers as well. F. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him.
All right, so that was an 18th century classroom, public school classroom. Now, how many of you watched the Andy Griffith Show? Okay, it's one of our favorite shows to watch. We have everything on DVD. We don't watch TV because even the commercials are filthy. But if you watch the classroom that Opie was in, you'll note that in the 1960s, the biggest problems in public school classrooms were chewing gum, throwing spitballs, and occasionally talking in class. Fast forward 60 years to our present day, and we have murder, rape, robbery, and all sorts of wickedness in our public schools. What changed? Well, the obvious answer to that is they removed the Bible and prayer from public schools. And when they did that, they left a void, and a void must always be filled. And when God was kicked out, guess who filled the void? Now we'll look at law. The Bible and English common law were the primary components of colonial America. We looked at that already. But this was reflected in the laws they had. Let's just look at a couple of examples of the laws in the colonies. The first were the Sabbath laws, like the blue laws around until several decades ago. How many of you remember the blue laws? Stores are closed on Sundays. Well, if you violated the Sabbath laws, punishments ranged from losing provisions for a week, which in early colonial times could cost you very dearly, to public whippings, to the death penalty. Blasphemy laws. Now, I worked at a place in Vermont. I won't say what it was. There were about 120 employees. I was the only Christian. Quite different from the South. Vermont, in fact, has been rated the most secular state in the nation by far. I heard people blaspheming the Lord's name. I had to pull them aside sometimes and say, would you please stop taking my Lord's name in vain? Well, blasphemy laws, if you violated those in the colonies, punishments range from fines and imprisonments to the death penalty. Now, I'm not advocating the death penalty for people who work on Sunday or take the Lord's name in vain. But I'll say this. Our founding fathers lived in an age when people took Christianity very seriously. Far more so, I might add, than Christians today. Briefly, we'll look at our sixth thing under colonial America, religion. All the colonists had, to some extent or another, Christian charters, constitutions, and requirements that only Christians hold office. Over time, the common Christian beliefs that they all held in common resulted in a unity among the colonies. This was essential for the revolution that came later on. In colonial America, virtually all the people were Christians, if not in terms of their personal salvation, then in terms of their habits and customs and so forth. Francis Schaeffer, a renowned 20th century theologian, referred to this as the Christian consensus. When America had a Christian consensus, even the unbelievers had a tendency to live by those Christian values. When that Christian consensus was lost, the rest is history, as they say. We'll get into more of that in just a little bit. So far under America's Christian foundations, we looked at colonial America. Now we'll examine the founding fathers. Generally, those who contributed to our founding documents are considered founding fathers. We'll look briefly at the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. But now it's time for a few founding father jokes with Jeremy and Mr. Comedy, his pet dinosaur. Now, we are partnered with Paul Cornelius and Days of Noah Ministries. They are a creation evangelism ministry, so we had to put a dinosaur in here somewhere.
Hey, do you want to hear a joke? Okay. What did King George think of the colonists? I don't know. They were revolting. Do you want to hear another one? Okay. What's the difference between George Washington and a duck? I don't know. One had a ball on his face, the other had his face on the bill. What was the colonist's favorite kind of tea? I don't know. Liberty.
Okay, thank you, Jeremy. Now, the men behind the Declaration of Independence, 97% of the signers of the Declaration of Independence belong to a Christian church of one of the denominations. The men behind the Constitution, in all there were 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention from the various states. Including Catholics, which consisted of roughly 3%, nearly 100% of the Constitutional Convention delegates subscribed to the belief that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Amen. Contrast that with what we have today. The percentages would be completely turned around. Now, we're going to go over some quotes real quickly from the Founding Fathers. We'll start with John Adams. John Adams was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, a judge, a diplomat, one of only two signers of the Bill of Rights, and of course, the second president of the United States. So here's a quote from John Adams.
The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God.
Okay, now we'll do John Dickinson, signer of the Constitution, governor of Pennsylvania, governor of Delaware, and a general in the American Revolution, John Dickinson.
Governments cannot give the right to sense of the happiness. We claim them from our highest source, from the King of Kings and Lord of all the earth.
All right, thank you, gentlemen. So far under America's Christian foundations, we'll look at colonial America and the Founding Fathers. Our last part under this section will be the Constitution itself. Christian principles influenced the Constitution in many ways. When we recall the list of theological beliefs held by our founders, this should not surprise us. And we can see the biblical influence on the Constitution. For example, the separation of powers. Now, we have three branches of government in this nation, correct? Okay, what are they? The first is the executive, the president. The second? Legislative, the Congress. And the third? Judicial, the Supreme Court. Separate branches to check one another's power. And they worked pretty well up until about 5 years ago. But this separation of power was actually based on Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Does that verse indicate that we can trust anyone to rule over us? By the way, if you study your Bible, you'll see that God never designed man to rule over man.
Amen.
God designed man to be ruled by God, and man rejected his rule. And the earth's history is filled with 6,000 years of oppression and tyranny. David Barton, modern Christian historian, says this about the Bible's influence on the Constitution. The founders' desire to separate and check governmental power was rooted in the principle in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it?" This verse encapsulated a prominent theological teaching among Puritans, Calvinists, and most other Christian movements and denominations. Many of the founders, listen to this, many of the founders specifically cited this biblical principle as the source of their reasoning on this aspect of our government. You know who the public school textbooks give credit to now? The Iroquois Federation. In other words, a heathen federation, confederation of loosely knit Iroquois states that none of the founding fathers even mentioned in any of their writings. Yet they give that so-called confederation special note for the cultural diversity in the textbooks, and they completely leave out the influence of the Bible. Second, the Constitution's concept of equal protection under the law also is found in Christian principles in the Bible. And if you look at Acts chapter 10:34, the Bible says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Biblically speaking, in God's eyes, we are all equal before Him in our accountability to Him. And the concept of being equal under the law is derived from this doctrine in the Bible. Third, the concept of all men being entitled to the right of life, liberty, and property, thus limiting the powers of government, is also a doctrine from the Bible. If you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, let me ask you a question. What right is established by that commandment? The right to what?
Life.
Very good. Now, kill in that context means murder. It does not mean all killing. Can I say something rather boldly tonight? Some people need killing. The Nazis needed killing. And if you kill someone in a just war, it is not murder. The man who breaks down your door and starts hacking your family with a sword needs killing. And killing him is self-defense. It is not murder. All right? Let's not tiptoe through the tulips here. Let's just say it like it is. Amen? Verse 19, "Neither shalt thou steal." Now, if I can't steal from you and you can't steal from me, what right is it being established by that? The right to what? Property. Very good. And let me just throw in a free little lesson here I used to give my history students. Life, liberty, and property are rights that are intertwined. Let me give you an example. If you buy yourself a laptop, costs you $400, and you make $40 an hour, how many hours did you have to work to get that laptop? 10 hours. Very good. Some of you didn't go to public school. Now, if somebody steals that laptop, they have not just stolen your property, folks. What have they also taken? 10 hours of your life has been stolen. See, we often don't think about these concepts in that way, but we need to, because God knows what He's doing. All right. So when God says don't do something, there's a very, very good logical reason behind it. So, by the way, according to the Word of God and the beliefs of our founding fathers, it's just as wrong for a government to take by force as for an individual. Thomas Jefferson said regarding this, quote, "Tyranny is defined as that which is legal for the government but illegal for the citizens."
Amen.
So under America's Christian foundations, we looked at colonial America, the founding fathers, and the Constitution. So what was the result of these Christian foundations? What were the blessings we enjoyed? First of all, great productivity. In just 50 years, the United States of America surpassed Great Britain as the industrial giant of the world. That was unheard of in history. We think of 50 years as a long time because our technology moving so fast today. That's probably the equivalent of about 5 years today if you compare technology. Progressively higher standards of living. This is something I hit on in our stewardship ministry. Did you know that even the poorest American Christians are considered rich in God's eyes?
Yes, sir.
I don't have time to get into the theology of that tonight, but brother, that'll preach. Tremendous opportunity for every individual. World power status in record time, and probably most important to us, the United States became the greatest contributor to world missions.
Amen.
And I want to point out, okay, that the Haystack group, the early Methodists who sent out the first missionaries, they weren't really the first missionaries. The first missionaries were the English who came here in the 17th century and evangelized the Indians. You and I are going to get to heaven, and we're going to see our Indian brothers and sisters in Christ who were saved in the 1600s. So we've completed our first concept, America's Christian Foundations. Please understand that we didn't even scratch the surface concerning our nation's Christian foundations. Now, if you look at our table in the back after we're done, you'll see a glass jar there with some white forms. You can put your name and email address on there, and please write the name of the church too, and put that in the jar, and we send out an update every month showing what we're doing, how God is using this ministry, and we include some historical facts on there. And so you can actually collect these historical facts which have references. I give you the source. So when you're talking to your friends and relatives who don't know Christ and you want to share with them how we were a Christian nation, you can speak with some degree of authority. So sign up for those in the back after. So we've finished the teaching portion of the message, and now we'll move on to the preaching portion. Our second concept, why America is in danger today. John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Our adversary, the devil, knows this. Now let me say, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but there's one conspiracy I'm 100% certain about. From the Garden of Eden to America today, Satan has been hard at work to destroy man who was created in God's image. He wants to see the souls of men in hell and the souls of men who are alive miserable. Since America was founded on Christian principles and has done so much good in the world for Christ, Satan has despised it from the beginning. I'm going to present several philosophies that Satan has introduced to destroy America. Remember, his modus operandi is always the same: to replace truth with error. To replace truth with non-truth. For the most part, these philosophies were promoted in America first in the universities and among the intellectual elite, but these philosophies have been around for thousands of years.
Amen.
The first is called humanism. By humanism, we mean the philosophy that rejects God and places man at the center of the universe. This leads to an inability to find absolute truth, which comes from God in the Bible. Man starting from man instead of starting from God always ends up finding nothing but despair and depravity. 21st century America. Satan has used our education system to propagate this philosophy in America for several decades. Second, evolutionism. Evolution gave humanism a seemingly scientific reason for existing. With God rendered irrelevant or non-existent, man was free to do whatever he pleased with no regard for eternal consequences. In addition, with science allegedly disproving the book of Genesis, Christians started questioning other parts of the Bible.
That's right.
They began to reject the literal interpretation of Scripture and to doubt its relevance for their lives. As a result, more Christian groups moved from an interest in winning souls, in other words, an eternal perspective, to one of a social gospel focusing on improving the lives of people in this side of eternity. Evolution has been promoted in our public education system for about 70 years and in the fields of education and science for about 150 years. The third and final ism I'll share with you is relativism. Relativism is the philosophy that says there is no absolute fixed truth. Truth exists only in the minds of men, and as such, it's subject to change. Now, this is a natural outcome of rejecting the Bible as truth.
That's right. That's right.
Without a fixed standard of truth, contradictions in law, politics, education, and in religion are commonplace.
Right.
Let me give you a concrete example. Maybe 10 years ago or so, you remember in California the case of a man named Scott Peterson. He murdered his pregnant wife, Lacey, and their unborn son, Connor. Now, the state of California prosecuted Mr. Peterson and charged him with a double homicide, and rightly so. They found him guilty of a double homicide, and rightly so. At the same time, the state of California was prosecuting Scott Peterson for killing his unborn child and calling it murder. They were advocating, propagating, funding, and encouraging abortion.
Yeah. Amen.
Now, ask yourself a question. Is that unborn thing a human being Or is it a fetus or a blob to be gotten rid of at your convenience? Do you understand how important this is, folks? That's just one example, but there are thousands of examples of contradictions that exist. You and I, as believers who accept absolute truth, can look at that and go, are these people fools? The answer to that is yes.
Yes, amen.
Without Christ, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And even those who may say they believe in God live like they don't. Unfortunately, I might add, so do some Christians.
Amen.
Relativism. Relativism is why so many politicians and educators oppose posting the Ten Commandments in public. After all, to allow them would be to imply that absolute truth exists and thus should be promoted and obeyed. Relativism is also at the heart of multiculturalism, which states that no one culture can be considered inferior to any other culture. That this is why the Christian worldview offends them. See, Christianity is based upon the presupposition that there is truth that enables us to discern good and evil. This is also why revisionist historians have rewritten America's history to make America look evil. Because until recently, America has always been viewed as superior to the rest of the world. And up until the 1960s, it was.
Amen.
You read the writings of those who founded America, and they talk to the Indians as heathen. Where did they get that word from?
That's right.
And they're right. You know what's not taught in schools? What's not taught in schools is that the Native Americans were a very warlike people. They took part in cannibalism, torture. The things that they did were very wicked. You'd think you were in ancient Canaan. But that stuff's kept out of the textbooks, and they're made to be spiritual giants because they love the earth. That's multiculturalism. Lift up these other cultures, debase Christianity, because Christianity is the only culture, if you will, that can claim with authority that we have truth.
Yeah, right.
And they don't want to hear that. Ultimately, relativism leads to moral relativism. There are no absolutes, so there can be no moral absolutes. The result is an anything goes morality. I was raised in the 70s. I remember two sayings common to my older sisters who were teenagers at the time. If it feels good, do it, and don't knock it till you try it. That is moral relativism. It's what led to the sexual revolution in America, and today there are more and more Americans asking, listen, there are more and more Americans asking, what right do Christians have to say that homosexuality is wrong?
Yeah.
Or abortion, or same-sex marriages, etc., etc. Relativism has led to laws today that force children of the opposite sex to share locker rooms and bathrooms. If you've not heard of that, check online. Read about what's happening in California. How does the saying goes? So goes California, so goes the rest of the country. If you hadn't heard it, I'm telling you, they pass laws now that anybody who thinks he's a girl that morning can use the girls' locker room and the girls' restroom, and vice versa. Had you not heard that one? You're looking at me with blank faces. That's truth. That's really what happened. And that's going to happen in a public school near you before too long. Naturally, the laws promoting so-called equality of the deviants of society come at the price of making Christians out to be so-called haters and bigots. I'm going to submit to you this, and I speak with the authority of the Word of God. If this trend is not reversed soon, Christianity will be outlawed in the United States in the name of tolerance.
Yeah. Amen.
Relativism and moral relativism has been promoted in our public education system by our politicians, the news media, and the entertainment industry for upwards of 50 years. The key question then is, how did these philosophies take root in Christian America, destroying our Christian foundation and resulting in the wickedness we see all around us today? The answer to that is found in Revelation chapter 3, if you'd turn there, please. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 14 through 20. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. This passage of Scripture describes the church in America today. God is on the outside knocking to get in. We are so rich and affluent, as I said earlier, even the poorest American Christians are filthy rich in God's eyes. American Christians have been so affluent for so long that we have forgotten about God and have lived our lives for selfish pleasure. I submit to you that all across America there are independent Baptist churches where everybody wears the right clothes, says the right things, gives their tithes and gives their offerings, and if the Holy Spirit could leave that church for a week, you wouldn't see a single change. We are living the Christian life as pretenders in the flesh. Because our hearts and our minds are where our treasure is. I think you spoke on that this morning, didn't you, Pastor? And where is our treasure? We'll get to that in a minute. And by the way, I don't speak to anybody in particular here. I don't know any of you. But this message God has laid on my heart because He, like He said in the book of Revelation, is sick to His stomach at the Christianity in America today.
Amen.
In fact, our brand of Christianity makes the Lord Jesus Christ sick to His stomach. The wickedness in America, promoted by the wicked philosophies I've shared with you, has resulted in God's hand of blessing and protection being removed from our great nation, and His mighty hand of judgment is upon us. America is proof. Listen, America is proof that if God gives men a nation, founded upon the book, fills the land with godly Christians at the nation's start, and gives them the most abundant natural resources on the planet, that even such a nation as that, apart from Christ, will fall into ruin and decay.
Yes.
We were up in Cedar Bluff staying in a prophet's chamber a month ago. Very cold up there. We ran out of propane. The pastor tried to order us more propane. He could not find anybody that had propane. This is 21st century America. What do you mean I can't get propane? Folks, it's going to start happening more and more frequently. Your basic needs, which by the way at one time were luxuries, are going to start disappearing on you. Beloved, God is calling us Christians and our nation to repent. And our only hope for America is for Christians to repent. So far we've examined America's Christian foundations, why America's in danger today, our third and final concept, how to see revival in 21st century America. Now listen, beloved, Christians in America want to shift the blame for our sorry state of affairs away from themselves and their lack of commitment to Christ. They blame corrupt politicians, filthy Hollywood productions, pornography, and such for our nation's problem. In addition, listen to this, Christians look to Rush Limbaugh, Sean Hannity, Bill O'Reilly, and Glenn Beck, and others for the hope of turning America around, and none of these men are even saved.
Amen.
You show me anywhere in the Bible where God calls a lost man to lead His people out of bondage.
That's right.
Christians look to politicians like Michelle Bachmann and Sarah Palin, probably two of the best, as though the problem with America is a political one.
Yeah.
Christians look to the Tea Party and other reform groups as though the problem with America is an economic one. The fact is, the wicked in America are simply behaving the way wicked people behave. The reason they have made such inroads is because Christians have not been behaving the way Christians should be behaving.
Amen.
The answer to America's problems is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God did not hold the wicked heathen responsible for the awful state of things in ancient Israel. He held His people accountable for becoming like them. The remedy for America then is this. If we Christians will humble ourselves, admit we've been unfaithful to God and His principles, pray, seek God's face in all things, and turn from our wicked ways. Stop living like the lost do with no light for Christ. We live in a dark world.
Yes.
If you are even a dim light for Christ, you should be having an impact.
Amen.
If we'll do those things, then God will hear from heaven. Our prayers for America will be acknowledged. He'll forgive our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord, and He'll heal our land. He'll restore America to its former biblical foundations. So let's consider two key areas where most modern Christians have not done what God has expected them to do. The first area we'll look at is stewardship. Beloved, our focus is on the temporal, not the eternal. We're laying up treasures on earth rather than in heaven. Let me ask you a question, and you let the Holy Spirit search your heart tonight, folks. How much do you spend on things you do not really need? American Christians spend money on houses that are bigger than we need. I'll just give you an example, a general example. You got mom and dad, they had 7 kids. They had this great big house. All the kids are gone now, but boy, we sure love the memories here. We're going to keep the house. You could probably get $300,000 for that house, move into a house for $150,000, and still live like a king compared to the rest of the planet, and invest that $150,000 in missions. One family, one example. Oh, but I love this place too much. Oh, really? Well, you enjoy the next 15 years God gives you. And when you get to heaven, you see what He thinks of your heart attitude. This is hard stuff, isn't it? But this is what it's going to take to turn America around. You ask yourself, have I submitted myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life? Houses that are bigger than we need. Cars that are more luxurious than we need. You know, you can get by with a little bitty Honda just as well as you could a Lexus or a Rolls Royce, whatever you might have. More cars than we need. I don't know if it's a South thing, but you drive by a lot. Of course, some of the cars are in grass as tall, but that's a different thing. Folks, we spend far more money on recreation-related activities and things than we can biblically justify. Now, I used to enjoy collecting guns. I'm not going to tell you what I have left. It's nobody's business. But I can tell you I have a lot less than I did. And you can think of anything. Golf clubs, guns, the ladies' collections you have in your house. I'm not saying it's wrong to have some things that are sentimental value or we enjoy. But I want to ask you a question. Do you understand, and you can check this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you understand that you, your body, your spirit, and everything you have belongs to God? I want to ask you a question. Check your closets, basements, attics, and garages, and living rooms and kitchens for that matter, for how much wealth you have stored up in things you don't ever use and don't really need. Do you realize you're wasting God's money? There's a tract publishing company called World Missionary Press. They are printing tracts to the tune of billions a year. They will print a 35-page gospel tract in one of 341 languages, and they will print it, ship it, and deliver it for 4 cents. Now, I want you to understand what that amounts to, folks. That amounts to 25 people getting the gospel for every dollar that's donated to that ministry. The next time you spend a dollar, I want you to think about that. Because even a little child who finds a quarter in the grocery store could have a greater impact for Christ than most Christian adults if they gave the money to the right place. When you stop to think that everything you have belongs to God, and He expects us to spread the Word. That is our number one. That's going to be the second thing we talk about in just a moment here. That's our number one priority. Our wealth is intended to be used for His glory.
Amen.
This is your missions emphasis month.
Yes.
Have you acknowledged that everything you own is God's? Have you acknowledged that you have stuff you don't need and that God may be saying to you tonight, sell it and give the money to the church and write missions on the check? How many times, Pastor, as a Filipino pastor or somebody sent you an email and said, brother, a hurricane came through and blew the roof off our church. It's going to cost $5,000 to repair it. Do you understand with the wealth we have in this nation that this pastor should be able to take his checkbook out for the church and write a check for $5,000 and say, there! Without batting an eye?
Amen.
Do you realize there's enough wealth in American churches to do that if we really got serious?
Yeah.
But people don't want to hear this message.
That's right.
Because it challenges us to get out of the status quo. It challenges us. You know, like I said, you can go to church, dress white, give money to tithe and missions. You can say all the right things. You can go your whole life living that life. Everybody thinks you're a great Christian. And when you get to heaven, God will look at you and say, "You fool." Based on how we spent our wealth during our lifetime, God will tell us one of two things when we appear before Him. I wish I had time to do the stewardship message tonight, Pastor. I think it would be good for your missions conference. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Or He'll say this. By the way, there was one steward who really got burned. I don't think he went to hell, but he really got burned. You know what he did? He buried his talent. You know, that talent means money in Old English. But you know that word talent for Americans applies to a lot of things. That could be a talent. What can you do that you're not doing for God? Could be a spiritual gift. Could be your wealth. Could be your money. Most American Christians have buried their talent. So when they get to heaven, let me tell you what you're going to hear if you're one of those Christians. Luke 12:20. "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Remember, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You know what He meant by that? He meant, look around at what you've been spending your money on. That's your God. That's your idol.
Amen.
Be honest with yourself. What would He say to you tonight if you stood before Him? Would you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or would you hear, "Thou fool"? 21st century Christians are living in the Laodicean church age, and it shows in our lifestyles and our lack of commitment to Christ. It shows in the sorry state America is in. And this topic is so important that our faith stewardship ministry revolves around this. The second thing I'm going to cover with you tonight, and then we'll close. Christians in America universally have been negligent to God, bringing His judgment upon America in two areas. The first is stewardship. The second is soul winning. Our number one job as Christians is to share our faith and lead others to a saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Acts 1:8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And by the way, the stewardship thing is a reflection of your heart, just like the soul winning thing. Did you know that 98% of Christians never lead another soul to Christ? 98% of Christians never lead another soul to Christ. Let me ask you a question, beloved. If you owned a business and 98% of your employees didn't do their job, how long would you stay in business? Imagine the Lord running a business like this for 2,000 years and it hasn't gone belly up. I believe that this statistic alone is proof that God's church is of supernatural origin. Now, I will share with you how simple it is to lead someone to Christ so that they'll go to heaven when they die instead of hell. This is part of our faith soul-winning ministry, like I did yesterday at the fair. I want everyone to listen closely because someone's eternal destiny tonight could depend on what I'm going to tell you tonight. If you already have Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you need to listen so you can learn how to share your faith. And if you're not sure, you need to listen. Because this could be the night that God transformed your life. Now I want to ask you to do me a favor before I get started. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Except for the pastor and myself. I want to ask you a question. Are you 50, 75, or 100% sure you're going to heaven someday? 50, 75, or 100% sure? If you're 50% sure you're going to heaven someday, raise your hand. Raise your hand if you're 50% sure you're going to heaven someday. Okay? Raise your hand if you're 75% sure you're going to heaven someday. Okay? Now raise your hand if you're 100% sure you're going to heaven someday. Okay? Put the hands down. All right. One or two of you out there weren't 100% sure, so I'm going to go over the plan of salvation with you right now. Romans 3:23 says this. You can look up now. Everybody look up. Romans 3:23 says this. "For the way all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Somebody tell me what sin is. What is sin? Somebody tell me what sin is. Young man, what is sin?
Sin is when you do something bad against God.
Very good. You do something against God. Sin is when we transgress against God's law. He says, do it, and we don't. Or He says, don't do it, and we do. All right? So all have sinned. Well, the typical American today would say, big deal. We're in good company. We all do it. What's the big deal? I'm glad you asked that question. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, wages are something you earn, like a paycheck. The wages of sin is death. That's not talking about physical death. That's talking about spiritual death. And in the Bible, the concept of death means separation. Not cessation of life, separation. So if a man's walking down the street and he has a heart attack and dies, his soul and spirit have separated from his body. The concept of separation. So when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, that's talking about eternal separation from God in a place called hell. And now I want to talk about that real briefly. A lot of people joke about hell. Yeah, I know, I'm going to go to hell. My friends are going to be there, I'm going to party. Friends, I have news for you. If you think hell is a place to party, you're sadly mistaken. Hell, the Bible says, is a place of torment. It's such a horrible, wicked place that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke more about hell than He did heaven. Because He doesn't want you to go there. Hell is a place of eternal flame and torment. The Bible tells us that in hell there is gnashing of teeth and weeping. If you think it's a joke to go to hell, imagine being in a house that's on fire. You're there with your friends having a party, young people. And then all of a sudden stuff starts falling upon you and your skin is on fire. Are you going to really feel like telling jokes with your buddies? Are you really going to feel like making out with your girlfriend? Are you really going to feel like having a beer? I've got news for you, folks. Hell is not a place to be joked about or laughed about. Hell is a place of eternal torment. But not only that, hell is a place of everlasting darkness. So dark, have you ever been in pitch black before that you lose power in your house, you can't even see your hand before your face? What's the first feeling that comes over you when that happens?
Fear.
And what's the first thing you want to see? Light. In hell there will be no light. Well, wait a minute, brother. You just contradicted yourself. You said there's going to be fire in hell, and then you said it's going to be black. That doesn't make sense. You know that scientists have concluded that the hottest fire that can burn, you know what color it is? It's black. Think of the black holes in outer space. So now you're in a place where you're in eternal torment and flame. It's pitch black, but that's not the worst part of hell. I want to tell you what the worst part of hell is. The worst part of hell is, as soon as you enter there, for the first time in your existence, you will be completely and utterly severed from the presence of Almighty God. I want you to understand tonight that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're lost. God considers you wicked. I want you to understand that even the wicked in America and around the world today benefit from the presence of God. You benefit from the presence of God because His Spirit is on this earth, convicting men of sin that they might receive Christ and be saved. God's presence is on the earth. Even the most wicked, depraved man unknowingly benefits from the peace and presence of God. And when you enter hell for the first time in your existence, that will be gone. Fear, horror, anything. You think of the worst emotion you ever felt and multiply that by 1,000 times, and that is hell for eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, when we quote that verse, the wages of sin is death, we need to think about what we're saying. And we need to make sure that when we share it with people, they understand what we're saying. The wages of sin is death. We earned it, we deserve it, that's where we're going. But God be praised. The second part of that verse says this, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now a gift is different than a wage. Sister, if your husband gives you a Christmas present and then sends you a bill for it, you did not get a present. A gift is free. Amen? You don't pay for it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is that gift? Eternal life. A home in heaven with God forever. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, how do I receive that free gift? You're asking all the right questions tonight. Romans 10:9-10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let me tell you what those verses mean. If you believe Jesus Christ is God, like He said, He's Lord, if you believe that He lived a sinless life because He's God, died on the cross and shed His blood to pay your sin debt, and rose again the third day in fulfillment of the Scriptures, proving He was God. Jesus Christ is God. He rose again from the dead. He had victory over death in the grave. He solidified and proved who He was by what He did. If we'll believe that and accept that as payment for our sins, the Bible says we shall be saved. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." All we have to do to be saved is to believe that and receive it as payment for our sins. So we say, all my life I've heard you're going to be baptized or be a church member or go to church, do good deeds. What about all that? Those are called works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." There's that word gift again. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." What's another name for boasting? Bragging. Can you imagine if people could get saved by being good or doing good deeds or keeping the law? What would happen in heaven? The Bible tells us what would happen if they could do that. They'd brag. "Hey, sister, I see you made it. I'm kind of surprised to see you here. But you know what? I made it better than you." Heaven's not going to be a place of boasting or bragging. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. If we go to heaven, it's because we've accepted God's free gift. And the way we do that is to call upon the name of the Lord, trusting in Jesus Christ, having paid our sin debt through the shed blood of His death on the cross, His shed blood, and the rising from the dead on the third day. Let me tell you a little story to show this as an analogy. There was a young woman who stood before a judge one day, and she was guilty and she knew it. And the judge said to the young lady, "Young lady, I told you when I saw you outside my courtroom that if I ever had you before me, I was going to throw the book at you. So based on your crime and your guilt, here's your choice: $10,000 fine or a year in prison." This girl, 18, 19 years old, she didn't have that kind of money. She fell to her knees begging and crying and weeping. He said, "Please, Your Honor, please, I don't want to go to prison, but I can't pay." He said, "Bailiff, take her away." Let me ask you a question. Was that a just judge or an unjust judge? He was a just judge. He gave her what she deserved. Just like you're going to get what you deserve and go to hell if you don't trust Christ. At the end of the day, the judge took off his black robe and hung it up. And on the way out of the court, that day, he stopped by the clerk's office, took out his checkbook. He wrote a check for $10,000. He gave it to the clerk and he said, "Bring me the girl." The bailiff went, got her out of prison, and she ran, put her arms around the judge's neck and kissed him and said, "Thank you, Daddy, I love you." I want you to understand something, folks. Because he was a just judge, he had to condemn her. But because he loved her, he paid her debt. That is the gospel story right there, folks. You owe a debt you can't pay, so Jesus paid the debt he didn't owe. And all you have to do is call upon Him, believing what the Bible says. Now, at this point in time, I've shared Christ with you. I'll ask you, would you like to receive Christ? And I'll pray a prayer with you like this. "Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. My good works can't save me. I believe Jesus Christ is God the Son. He lived a sinless life and He died a cruel death on the cross, shed His blood to pay my sin debt, and then He rose again the third day. Lord, I believe this, and I receive it as payment for my sins. Forgive me of my sins, come into my life and save me. In Jesus' name, amen." Now, if you'll pray a prayer like that, let me say this. A prayer can't save anybody. Our faith is what saves us.
Right.
Our faith in what Jesus did. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, for He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." The moment we believe, God takes our sins, nails them to the cross, and takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it upon us.
Amen.
That's how we're saved. Now, if you're a Christian, you've been born again, you have Christ as your Savior, then what I'm going to do right now doesn't apply to you. But if you've never trusted Christ, I'm going to lead this congregation in prayer. I'm going to pray very slowly so you can repeat after me. Okay? And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want you to do that right now. Okay? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Nobody looking around except for me and the pastor. I'm going to lead you in prayer. If you want to ask Jesus to save you, you pray this prayer with me if you mean it from your heart. We're going to pray right now. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. My good works cannot save me. I cannot save myself. I believe Jesus Christ is God the Son, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, shed His blood to pay my sin debt. I believe He rose again from the dead on the third day, proving He's God, so I can have eternal life. Forgive me my sins. Come into my life. Save me now. I accept that payment for my sins. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody, nobody looking around. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you prayed that prayer tonight, would you slip up your hand nice and high so I can see? I want to be able to pray for you. If you prayed that prayer tonight, would you slip up your hand, please? No one looking around. Okay. Thank you. Okay, you can look up now, folks. I'm going to close the message here and turn this over to the pastor. Tonight we've examined three important concepts, folks. America's Christian foundations, why America's in danger today, and how to see revival in 21st century America. I hope it's a message you found as convicting as I find it convicting every time I preach it. But I want you to understand something today. This isn't a message of condemnation. This is a message of restoration. But just like we can't get a person saved till we prove to them they're lost, neither can we get Christians to repent and give their lives fully to Christ until they recognize how far off we have all been. During our message today, we gave you the opportunity to receive Christ if you hadn't been saved. If you didn't raise your hand, but you'd like to be saved, if you want to come see the pastor after the church service, I'm sure he'll be happy to show it to you. I don't know if you'll have an invitation tonight. But I want to challenge you, as those of you who are believers in here, I want to challenge you to be faithful and to give yourself fully to Christ. Before the message, the pastor challenged you to get right with God and ask Him what He would have you to give. I'm going to add something to that if the pastor doesn't mind. I'm going to say to you that everything you own already belongs to God. The question ought to be, Lord, what do you want me to convert to good, clean cash? What do you want me to sell so I can take the extra $200 a month in payments and give it every month to the church? What do you, God, what do you want me to do with this stuff? Because it's yours. I'm just a steward. What do you want me to do? I'm going to challenge you to go far above and beyond what most Christians do with faith promise. I want you to commit yourselves completely to Christ and step out on faith, which means doing what He tells you to do. I quit my job. I had seven things I wanted God to do to make our ministry work. The last thing I thought I was going to do was quit my job. After all, I'm a responsible breadwinner. Guess which one He gave me to do first? I quit my job. I quit my job with no monthly support. To this day, we still have not received a monthly support check. I have a wife and four and three kids to support. How am I doing it? How am I doing it? It's simply this. God told me to do it. I did it. He's blessed. Faith is simply doing what God tells you to do. Sometimes we don't need to pray about it. It's here. Sometimes we do. I want to challenge you today. Make this missions month the month that God transforms your life. The problem with the issue, we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a person. You already got all of them you're ever going to get. He's inside you. The problem is, He doesn't have all of you He needs. James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. I have given you from God's Word what God requires of you as an American Christian tonight. The only question left is, will you yield yourself fully to Christ and let Him do great things through you? Folks, if I had been like many Christians, I would have never left my secular job and never stepped out on faith. Because I would have craved the security of the home. We sold our house in 4 days, by the way. I'm going to tell you something. To date, God is blessed with 80 souls coming to Christ through this ministry. Amen. What can He do with you if you sell yourself out to God? Don't be as so many Christians today faking a right relationship with God. you be a real Christian and give yourself fully to the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm not bringing all our musicians to the instruments.